Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah. First Corinthians chapter 3. Wow, that sounds loud. Does that sound loud, John? Too loud? No? All right, maybe my hearing's getting better. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is so that you can metabolize His Word. And again, also, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract you, as well as taking into account no moving, no talking, no moving around, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to others, get ready to take in the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these things, these principles, and these doctrines so graciously. We thank you that you have come to live inside of us and that you have made us a temple that you now indwell in the church age. As we study this topic, Father, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten us and guide us in its importance and its reason and its meaning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again tonight, in honor of Veterans Day, as I've been honoring all week, tonight I have picked a segment of a speech by a lieutenant commander by the name of Chuck Red Jr., who delivered this speech on November 11th, 1999. He said, My grandfather was a man of honor. He was highly respected in his community. He was a leader in his church, a man who could be counted on to be true to his word, to embark on a task, to stay the course, and as my grandmother tells me, to have fun. He was not altogether different from the veterans sitting here today. Many veterans here today can remember back to the day they left their loved ones. There was no burning of draft cards, no fleeing the country to avoid serving, no celebrities protesting injustices done to the enemy. America was a much more moral and honorable society. Men saw their duty to their God and to their country. A French writer once noted, quote, "America is great because it is good. When it stops being good, it will stop being great." That is such a great quote. Today, there is no threat to freedom on the foreseeable horizon. Now, of course, he's saying this in 1999. But it is true today still. The Soviet war machine is in shambles. Our enemies' militaries are inept at best. America is the world's lone superpower, yet the United States is under attack today. Its greatness is threatened. It suffers today from a moral collapse. Honor, integrity, and personal responsibility are shunned in a "what's in it for me" attitude. Like never before, there is a genuine need for honorable men and women to step forward and lead as our veterans did at that time in history. Foster Crowell, which was Lieutenant Commander Red's grandfather, left Texas, as he went on to describe his grandfather's service. He left Texas and attended Navy boot camp. He was designated a yeoman and assigned to the USS Lexington CV-16. Throughout 1943 and 1944, the Lexington was involved in battle after battle in the Pacific. Operations in the Marshall and Gilbert Islands in November 1943. The carrier was heavily damaged in Kwajalein in December of that year. It returned to the shipyard for repairs and later saw action in Saipan, Guam, and the Marianas. Three times Japan incorrectly reported that the USS Lexington was sunk, which earned the carrier the nickname the Gray Ghost. My grandfather and his fellow sailors aboard the Lexington exhibited great courage as time and again they were confronted with life and death situations. Each time they responded with mental and moral strength, withstood the opposition, and emerged victorious. They were not born with this kind of courage, with the kind of courage needed to win decisive victories and ensure America's winning the war. My grandfather and many other veterans drew on a strong faith in God. When faced with the toughest circumstances life could throw at them, they steadied themselves on their cornerstone, God. The men of the Lexington were responsible for downing hundreds of enemy aircraft, over 300 in one day alone, sinking many enemy carriers, battleships, and cruisers. Courage was important to them. Courage is every bit as important in the military today as we face more and more crises around the globe. One can easily see the requirement for courage in a soldier, a sailor, or an aviator. Like honor, courage is also necessary in everyday life. The first step to follow is the narrow path of honor, but we must go farther. We must have courage to do our best, and if we fail, get up again and do better the next time. We must have the courage to build something great, though critics around us are saying it can't be done. Remember, we said that exactly last night. We must have the courage to live as a nation under God, as our nation's founders did when they forged our country over 200 years ago. We must have the courage to pray for God's strength and guidance. We must have the courage to say no to media, filth, smut, and violence that distracts us from our goals. Again, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have the fact that your body is the temple of the living God. And there are two periods in which there is no sacred building, and that is the church age and the eternal state. In the Old Testament, God indwelt the tabernacle, God indwelt the two temples. He indwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the Ark of the Covenant. That was a sacred building. In the future, in the tribulation, as well as the millennium, these are dispensations which we will not be a part of, he will also indwell sacred buildings, or there will be sacred buildings. But in the church age, there are none. And that is because you are the holy temple of God. Since Jesus Christ already came in the flesh during the first advent, there is no longer any theophanies or sacred buildings in which he dwells during this dispensation. The sacred buildings of Israel have been replaced by something far more startling and far more unique. So often in our studies of late, this term resurrection life keeps coming up. And it is no accident that God the Holy Spirit is leading us in such a term, because God is calling us to live a life of application of the doctrines that we have learned, and not just in knowledge of them. See, we have been graciously given, as we studied, a seamless inner garment that belonged to Jesus Christ that was given to mankind. This seamless inner garment represents his life, and as we term it, the resurrection life, because he is now no longer on the cross. Death no longer has any power over him. He is resurrected, the only one who has a resurrection body, seated at the right hand of God. We will have a covering for our soul in eternity, which is a resurrection body. But we don't have to wait for eternity to live as though we are in eternity. Why? You are the holy temple of God. This is not found in the Old Testament. It is not found after the church. It is only found in the church. And there is only two places where we find no sacred building. One is the eternal state. Eternal state, there are no sacred buildings. Jesus Christ indwells or walks amongst tabernacles in the New Jerusalem, which ascends above the earth. He is there in his own resurrection body. There is no need for a sacred building. There is only one other time where there is no sacred building, and that is now, during the church age. Therefore, we are closer positionally to eternity than anyone ever has been. And that's why to us, and uniquely, far more uniquely than anything else anybody else has ever had, uniquely to us, God has offered the life of Jesus Christ. It is the resurrection life. The potential is there, but it's only realized in the church when we combine the fact of the status quo that every believer is, that Christ indwells your body, with his mind. When you combine the two, then Christ will be at home in your hearts and he will be glorified in your body. Now again, to make your notes complete everything we build in this doctrine complete. We repeat again in the church age that the body of every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in order to provide a temple for the indwelling of Christ. There are no sacred man-made buildings in the church age, only classrooms where doctrine is taught. And since the old sin nature resides in every cell of your body, Jesus Christ could not go directly into your body unless God the Holy Spirit, through baptism, which occurs not water baptism, but through baptism at the moment of salvation, it's called the baptism of the Spirit, you have been entered into union with Christ. He makes your body a temple, and then comes the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, they would build the tabernacle or construct it or build Solomon's temple. When Solomon's temple was built, Solomon prayed, sacrifice was offered, fire came down from heaven and burnt the sacrifice, and then God indwelt the building with his glory. And certainly that's the same for us, except for you, it happens instantaneously, and there shouldn't have been a fire. You know, it's just salvation, faith alone and Christ alone. So again, since the old sin nature resides in every cell of your body, Jesus Christ cannot reside in your body unless God the Holy Spirit indwells to provide a temple. And the very fact that the Holy Spirit indwells your body and turns it into a sacred building provides some positional restraint on the old sin nature. There is a positional restraint. In other words, the flesh and the spirit now war against one another. As I mentioned earlier this week, you are quite schizophrenic. You have two natures inside of you, one who loves God and one that despises him. They fight against one another. If you're not a believer, then you have no restraint by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have no chance, really. And your old sin nature definitely must control the life of the unbeliever. But for the believer, there is a battle, and because of that battle, there is at least some, if be it just a little bit, restraint against the sin nature. When the Lord was speaking to Nicodemus, he said in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And we're born into this world physically in the flesh, but we are born again when we accept Christ as Savior or believe Christ as Savior. We are born again into union with Christ, and that second birth gives us the spirit of the living God. The flesh and the spirit war with one another for control of your soul. Now, which one's going to win? That's always a good question for all of us. As the flesh and the spirit war for the control of my soul, which one's going to win? The one that's going to win is the one that's better fed. The one that's better fed is the one that's stronger, and he will defeat the other, he or she. If you feed your new creature, your spirit, with the Word of God, it will defeat the sin nature. If you ignore the Word of God, and therefore you must go the other way, there's no independent thinker. If you ignore the Spirit of God within you and ignore the Word of God and its metabolization, you will be in the cosmic system feeding your sin nature, and he will get stronger. The one you feed the most is the one that's going to win. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, that you may not do the things that you please." And that last phrase is the restraint. And if I'm a believer, there may be things that I would love to do, but there's a conviction in my soul because of the indwelling spirit. It may be a little, and if it is, then you overcome it with your own personal will. You choose against that conviction. But there is definitely a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that imparts upon your soul the desire to do the things of God. But then you've got the other one, the old sin nature, who imparts upon your soul the desire to do the things that are independent from God, and therefore they war with one another. So what is the motivation that God has given us for you to choose the Spirit? He hasn't left us alone in the ring with Mike Tyson here, although I don't like to use him as an example anymore. With Manny Pacquiao, I like him, he's a great fighter. He doesn't leave you alone in the ring with him because you get your face beat in. He gives you motivation. And what is it? What is that motivation? He's in you. He's in you, Christ is in you, the Spirit is in you. This makes you a temple of the living God, and that is motivation to glorify God in your body. If I've come to the very real conclusion that I am convinced that God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father are in my body, then I am motivated to have my body glorify them. They didn't come into my body for no reason. They've come into my body for a very real reason. And what a privilege to have the Creator of the universe indwell little old me. It's a pretty big order to ignore that if it has been revealed to you. And that is true for all. I'm going to see here in Corinthians that Paul says to the Corinthians that they are the body, the holy temple of God, each one individually. And this is the most carnal church that is around at the time. Maybe one of the most carnal churches that there ever were. It doesn't condone carnality because Paul's argument to them is, what profit is it to you? Or what business do you have as the holy temple of God uniting yourself with idols, with things that are not of God, with the things of the flesh? What profit is that to you if God indwells you? And God certainly does. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know? And first problem would be ignorance. Do I not know it, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know? Again, are you ignorant of this fact? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your what? In your body. You have been purchased with a price. The purchase price was the blood of Christ. That was the coin of the realm that redeemed you. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is where? Who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You see, your life belongs to God now, whether you acknowledge it or not. Therefore, it has the greatest potential for happiness. God is the source of happiness. He has the monopoly of happiness, of power, of confidence, of all things that are good. God is those things. They are of His essence, and you belong to Him. You're not only His property through redemption, but He also indwells your body, making you the temple of God. You and I have the greatest potential to have happiness and a relationship with God than any other believer in any other dispensation. Again, there's no sacred building here. There's no sacred building in eternity. We are the closest to eternity in potential. God indwells us. We are in union with Christ, and we are redeemed. Again, you have to remember who Paul is addressing this to. To a very carnal bunch. A very, very carnal bunch. As we'll see what they, if we get that far, they were lovers of idols. So you have the potential for the greatest happiness that the world has ever known and for the greatest impact on history that the world has ever known. Again, you belong to God. Go to 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, and here he's quoting Leviticus 26:12, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? It's certainly interesting here that in days past in Israel's history, that the priests who would overtly be ministering to God were secretly bringing in idols, carved images that represented false gods into the temple, and they were hiding them in there. Certainly, we can overtly profess to show, and the overt profession means absolutely nothing. It is in your heart. Who do you worship in your heart? And by worship, I mean top priority. The top priority is either going to be God or some other idol. To the Corinthians, the idol was a goddess of sex and wine and partying. Now, certainly that sounds like a more fun idol than the idol of asceticism or other idols, but they're all out there for all whatever anybody wants. Satan has provided places of worship for all, every taste, everybody, everything that anybody would ever want. And there are many, many areas of idol worship. Now, what's amazing about this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:16, if you didn't look at it too closely, or if you didn't go back and check the verse that he quoted, the apostle, who is granted a minister of the mystery of the church, has added to this scripture. He quotes Leviticus 26:12, but he adds to it. I'll have Leviticus 26:12 in the board, and you can compare them. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What is in 2 Corinthians 6:16 that is not in Leviticus 26:12? Well, free cake to the one who gets it. You know. Free cake. It's only 2 days old. It's still in the back. No, it's only 1 day old, isn't it, Barbara? It's delicious, though. I will dwell in them. That's not here. That's not here. The apostle adds it, as he has a right to do. He is the apostle to the church. He is writing scripture. He is writing under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He has every right to add to it. So what's the difference? You may say, well, it's kind of small, isn't it? It is so huge. It's huge. In the Old Testament, I walk among them. In the New Testament, I'm in them. It's enormous. You see, do you now have to go to your front door, open it up, look out at a distant building that has a pillar of fire on top of it, and look out there and say, oh, good, Jehovah is still with us. I can sleep now in comfort and go back in and be comforted. God's with me. You don't have to go anywhere. Anywhere you go and everywhere you go, indwelling you is God. And that is your comfort. And in many other things, it's motivation, it's comfort, it's power, and it's purpose. Now, literally, Leviticus 26:12 says, I will walk among you. He uses the Moses, as he writes Leviticus, uses the Hebrew hiphel perfect of halak. This means Jesus Christ will be in the presence or in the middle of Israel indwelling a building. Again, when Paul quotes it, he uses not this word. He still uses among, but prior to that, he uses indwell. And instead of halak, and just continuing with the amongst, he uses the future active indicative of en oikeo, which has only one meaning in the original Greek language, and it means to indwell. Paul has the authority as an apostle to add to the scripture. And certainly this propels a certain truth that was not true in the Old Testament but is true now. It's a change in dispensation. A direct change in dispensation. And for those covenant theologians out there who say now that Israel has been replaced by the church, which is an evil, false doctrine, they're completely wrong to assimilate the church with Israel. We are absolutely distinct and unique from one another. They had Christ walking among them or dwelling among them in a building. We have the very Christ dwelling inside of our bodies as well as God the Holy Spirit. So in Leviticus 26:12, Jesus Christ was dwelling among the Jews, not in them. He was indwelling the tabernacle, but was living among them. Now in the church age, Jesus Christ indwells every believer. He doesn't live among us. He is in us. Enoikeo in 2 Corinthians 6:16 is also what we call a nomic future. The nomic means that it is a circumstance of normality now. Nomic means normal. It is normal for every single believer to be indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in indicative. It's an indicative mood. And as indicative, it's a declarative of a statement of fact that this cannot be denied. No matter what anyone says about you, you have the indwelling Christ. Paul knew that this doctrine would be attacked. And so he repeated it again and again. We've just seen it three times in two epistles to the Corinthians. He also mentions it in Romans. And as we'll see here, he does something that an English teacher would have given him an F for. He uses redundancy. So to make this indwelling concept even stronger, and forgive my fonts here, they didn't work out. To make this indwelling concept even stronger, Paul uses the Greek preposition en plus the locative of autos, which means in us. Or in him, following enoikeo, which is translated indwell in them. Now that's redundant, right? If I'm saying I'm indwelling you, I don't have to say I'm indwelling in you. But Paul says it here. He uses en autos to make sure that there's no confusion, that there is no questioning of what exactly he is saying. The Holy Spirit's in you, and Jesus Christ is in you. Declarative, indicative, it is a fact. Again, for this, an English teacher would give you a bad mark, but that's okay. Go to Romans 8:11. The same word, enoikeo, is used in Romans 8:11 for the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Now, again, say you're an English teacher, right? And one of your little darling students had written this sentence. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, didn't he just say the Spirit dwells in you? He who raised Christ from the dead, which is God the Father through the Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. Paul, didn't you already say that? Yes. And he says it twice on purpose. The first dwell in is oikeo plus the preposition en. It's not the two words, not the compound. It's just oikeo, which means to dwell, and then he says in. But Paul anticipated the resistance to this doctrine, which did occur immediately. He was followed around by Jews and other Gentiles who were losing money. Because as Paul went from place to place to place, and he taught these, especially in Corinth, and especially in Ephesus, there was an enormous temple. It was one of the eight wonders of the world, was in Ephesus, a temple to Artemis. And to this goddess, there were little idols that were made that people would buy to worship this goddess. Paul rolls into town, and he starts teaching this. And these guys were going out of business. People were believing. He was in Ephesus for almost 3 years. And in that time, these people are seeing, these makers of the idols, the silversmiths, a lot of them were made of silver, were losing tons of money. To the point where they went to the magistrate of the town and asked that Paul be arrested. We'll see that in his life. We're going to do his life coming up pretty soon. Paul anticipates the resistance to this doctrine, so he repeats it. Indwell in you. What does it mean when he says this? Why should he repeat it? Why should he emphasize it? Not only that it would be attacked by others, but also that it's an overarching truth. It's an overarching truth. I've got much more to say in this subject, but before I say what I'm going to say on this subject, I want to make sure all of you understand that through the Scripture, this is a doggone fact. That you are indwelt by Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. We'll see the function of the Father as well. So we have the same words used in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where you just were, and with Romans 8:11. One of Jesus Christ, one of God the Holy Spirit. Same phraseology, same words used for both. And this shows us, which is going to be our next point, that there is a relationship between the work of God the Holy Spirit in your body and the work of Jesus Christ in your body. So again, because of the indwelling of Christ, there are no sacred buildings in the church age. However, for Jesus Christ to indwell your body, the old sin nature, where the old sin nature also resides, your body must be converted into a temple by the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So there is no period of time between the age of Israel and the eternal state that is without a sacred building except for the church. So the church becomes a very significant part of human history, a crossroad, in fact, for the calling out of the body of Christ. It is the dispensation of royalty. No other dispensation like this, a dispensation of royal family. It is the dispensation of maximum grace. Maximum grace. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. Maximum grace. It is a dispensation of the fullness of times, Paul wrote in Ephesians. The fullness of times, really meaning the fullness of truth. the Word of God would be completed in the church age. It is the calling out of the body of Christ. And if you happen to be a part of this most important dispensation, it means that God has a plan, enormous plan for your life. It is the dispensation of maximum freedom. Do not reject the authority and sovereignty of Christ and accept the authority of the sovereignty of the sin nature, which, as we have already seen, the sin nature is dead. That is retroactive positional truth. Turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. See if you can't picture yourself in resurrection body in the New Jerusalem. Still under point four, the eternal state is the next period in which there are no sacred buildings. Revelation 21:3, 21:10 through 11, and 21:22 through 24. The eternal state, again, is the next period where there are no sacred buildings. John the Apostle writes, Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And the church is the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Again, he is among them, among us, and so there is no sacred building, no temple in the eternal state. Now, his people refer to all the categories that are going to be in the New Jerusalem. It's not just us. There are also angels, Old Testament believers, tribulational believers, and millennial believers. However, not all of those who live in this city have the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Only one specific group, and that is the church. Go to verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal, clear jasper. What does it possess? The glory of God. What is that glory? It's the Shekinah glory. That glory does what? Enlighten the entire city. What is in you, which is not mentioned to be in any Old Testament believer or anyone in the future? We saw it last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That's why doctrine is built upon doctrine is built upon doctrine. I sound like Colonel Thieme there a little bit, don't I? It's not as gruff. Doctrine on doctrine on doctrine. If you're missing out, you're getting point four and you heard point one and then you took a break and we're on a different doctrine, it's not going to make sense to you. Not only, it doesn't build on anything. You know, your soul is breathing cosmic system 99% of the time. You get a little bit of doctrine here and there. You're not going to live the spiritual life. Just be honest with yourself. What is? Where is this glory? Where is it now? Where is it? It's in you. It's in you. 2 Corinthians 4. 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And what was that earthen vessel? What did Gideon do with those earthen vessels? He broke them, and the light shined forth and defeated the enemy. Our outer shell, the hard outer shell, must be softened like the hard outer shell of a seed, and it must be broken. If that seed dies, it does what the Lord said in John 12? It bears much fruit. This is it. And that's why we're given instructions that are descriptions of the New Jerusalem. And that is the connection. The church positionally is this close to heaven, and all the other dispensations are down here. Is it any mistake that we're the first to be resurrected? No. Is it any mistake that we're the ones who are given the privilege and potential of having what is called for us the life of Christ that is hid with him where? In heavenly places. Colossians 1:1-3. We are given a life called a resurrection life. We're the only ones to which that is described as a potential. It's the same descriptions that match eternity. They're right in your body. They're right there. It's a potential. You mix it with positive volition, and God is going to do amazing things. So go skip down to... Now, of course, as the glory, he is the source of all light and energy in the eternal state. I didn't put that up. There it is. The glory of God. Wait a minute. Did I put it up? Am I messing with you again, John? Am I lost? I'm lost. Not too many noble, wise. I didn't put it in there. I'm completely lost now. That's coming in the future. I know that. No sacred building. I just did these before class. All right, so anyway, I'll be better in eternity. When I get there, I'll be more perfect. Go down to verse 22. I better not have to teach doctrine class in eternity, I'll tell you what. I love it. I love it. Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. The Lord God, Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So the temple is a what? A man in resurrection body. Again, do you see the connection to you? I mean, that's your potential, but we're given that for eternity because we're justified with Christ if you're a believer because he's resurrected, you get resurrected. Because he's in you, you have to get a resurrection body. Part of the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling spirit is eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. How are they going to go into the lake of fire? How could they be in you and you lose your salvation? The teaching out there, I know the Catholics taught it, and that you can lose the indwelling Christ, and that's why you have to go to Mass and you take the wafer again and you get him back in. It's called transubstantiation. They use a fancy word for a false doctrine. It's just not legitimate in the Scripture. It's just not there. He says, I'm going to be with you forever. So, again, no sacred building. That's right before 5. Wow, I didn't even put him in. No sacred building means that the church has the position closest to eternity. Did you see it, John? Okay. No sacred building means that the church has the position closest to eternity. The church alone is given the potential of resurrection life and time. And so for this same reason, we are the first to receive resurrection bodies. We don't have to wait for eternity to live the life. I love that. It jazzes me right up. What is it? I love the analogy of the seamless inner garment. I can't pull my mind away from it. Is that... As Christ, his garment was taken off of him, seamless garment. It was cast lots for, and some Roman soldier won that garment. It was a gift to mankind, and it represented his seamless truth, his one mind that is without seams, it is without contradiction. Now, as we do move on to point 5, I should be right here, there is a relationship between the dwelling of Christ and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. There are mechanics for the indwelling of Christ, as we have noted. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6:19. There is a relationship again between the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. This relationship, or the mechanics of which, bridges the gap between Christ being in you, which is status quo for all believers, to you glorifying God in your body. If the Holy Spirit isn't in you, with him, that's impossible. Oh, wow. Because it's the Holy Spirit. I just burped. Sorry. I thought everybody heard that. Was that? Never mind. Sorry. The Holy Spirit is the one who is given to you as your true teacher and your true mentor. You cannot understand implications of the indwelling Christ without the indwelling Spirit. So as Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse, I'm not going to leave you alone. I am going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you alone. There's many more things I need to say to you. There is much more that you need to learn. And I'm going to send the helper, and it's through the Spirit that we are helped. That help comes from information, from the Word of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides a temple for the indwelling of Christ as the Shekinah glory. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, what I want to emphasize here, even though we have already read this verse, is that you are not your own, you have been bought with a price, and you are the temple of God. The command is to glorify God in your body. So this means that just being indwelt by Jesus Christ does not glorify God in my body. As it is said here that it is status quo of every believer that they are indwelt by Christ. Therefore, that alone does not glorify God. It is you glorify God in your body by the knowledge of and then the execution of the plan of God for your life. The lifestyle of wisdom, application of doctrine is wisdom and the unique resurrection life. You see, the Shekinah glory has to pour through your life. That comes through your soul, through the right lobe of your soul, through your heart. That's where your metabolized doctrine resides. The indwelling Christ here, if you notice, you glorify God in your body. Your body is used to glorify God. This has nothing to do with don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance. It's not legalism at all. But there is things that my body does do in service and in divine good that brings glory to God. And that, of course, it has to happen with thinking first. You can't do without proper thinking. So the indwelling Christ is related to your body, while occupation with Christ is related to your soul. The indwelling Christ does not produce a feeling or experience, but occupation with Christ does produce an experience. If I'm occupied with Christ, I have to be occupied with Him as I'm occupied with anything. I have to be occupied with Him in my soul. Now, combine that with the indwelling Christ in my body. Now, I've got soul, body, and spirit all in unity because they all are in unity with Christ. And therefore, I am a functioning, biological, yes, but functioning in my thinking, in my soul, in the right lobe of my soul. I am a functioning believer that is producing divine good. My lifestyle is of God's wisdom. My production is of divine good. My thinking is of light and not of darkness because I've been set free from darkness. My thinking is of His mind, and my speaking is of His speech. My words represent Him because I am an ambassador for Christ. There is a royal family honor code that I adhere to, much like a Marine would honor to a certain code or any military man would honor a certain code that they profess to stick to when they enter into service. We have been given a code to live by. That will be taught very soon as well. And it is not a lifestyle of occupation with self. It is a lifestyle that Christ had of occupation with others and really occupation with Him. As we love Him, we can love others. So having the indwelling Christ coupled with the mind of Christ metabolized in the heart of the soul is what produces invisible heroes that glorify God in the church age. Since you're in Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 32. Paul said, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus." Now, we don't know if Paul actually fought with wild beasts. I mean, maybe he was thrown in the ring with some lions. But he may just be speaking here of some insurmountable thing that he had did or battle, because he was in constant danger as he was on his missionary journeys. He said, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me?" What is the profit there? If the dead are not raised, what is the profit to what I am doing if there is no resurrection and therefore no resurrection life? What is the profit to me if my body is not the holy temple of God? If none of these things are true, what should we do? If none of these things are true or true of your life, what should you do? Look, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. You might as well just have a good time and get all the gusto out of life you can before you stop breathing. You might as well do the best that you can. But you see, the point here by Paul is is that there is a resurrection and that I will be accountable and that I have the indwelling of the Trinity in my body now. So when I face an insurmountable problem and it's suffering and undeserved suffering, is it worth it to hold my ground? Is it worth it to stand and take a stand and pass that with the mind of Christ? Is there a reward to it? Is it worth it? Is somebody glorified by it? Absolutely. God is glorified by that. When we face these situations that, to Paul, fighting a lion in the Colosseum, he was not in the Colosseum doing that, but just anything like that, if we face what seems to be insurmountable, undeserved suffering, is there a point to it? There absolutely is. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Still Paul describing his own life and his own experiences as he traveled all throughout the Roman Empire, spreading the gospel and beginning churches. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Again, please notice, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, to the end of myself, Paul says, even to the point where we despaired that our lives are in danger. Now, if there's no resurrection, if I'm not the body, if I'm not the temple of God, is any of that worth it? But what are you proving to? Who? Maybe a few people would applaud you for your sacrifice. Is that really worth it? Because you won't be remembered for long. Is it really worth it? Of course, Paul knew better. Verse 9. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we could not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." We were at the point of death. There's no way we could deliver ourselves out of it. That's why he says like, we couldn't trust in ourselves. There was no way out. They were convinced that they were going to die. So what did they do? "In God we trusted, who raises the dead." Verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, he will yet deliver us." You see, there is a purpose to the life that you're living, and it is based upon the indwelling of the Trinity that makes you the holy temple of God. There is a purpose to your life, and no one is excluded. It is status quo of all believers. So go back again to 2 Corinthians 6. Go forward. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. So is there a purpose? Okay, now I'm not going to be cast to the lions, probably. Most likely I will not be in a situation where I'm going to die of, you know, unnatural causes. Most of us will not face such a situation. But what about the temptation in life to not live the spiritual life? And how many forms do those come in? Hundreds and hundreds, and we all face them. I mean, all of us have an old sin nature, so we all face them. But all of us live in a cosmic system that is designed to ignore God, to be independent from God, and to put down anybody who stands for the truth. That system has been in place for thousands of years. So will I face certain temptations to not make God top priority and make other things top priority? Of course. Of course. And don't think you're so strong or you're so positive that that could never happen to you. As soon as you think that, you are weak and in a weak place. Don't think you stand lest you fall. So again, going back to 2 Corinthians 6:16, I now want to focus on the idols. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? What agreement? Now you are the temple of the living God. What agreement do you have with idols? "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, Leviticus 26, but Paul adds to it. Now, the idols here refer to what was going on in Corinth at the time. Corinth was a party town. Corinth was a place you went to have a good time. And of course, it was controlled by the Roman Empire. It was a part of Greece, in southern Greece near Athens. The idols were all in the Corinthian temples. Now, in these temples were houses of prostitution. They were places where they worshiped the various gods and goddesses of sex. They were also the place of the best bars, good cocktails, and the best food. And a little religion was thrown in. Now, if you're the church down the street, that's tough competition. So, well, I could go to doctrine class and listen to that big Irishman clod on about the indwelling of Christ, or I could go to that place, what's the place around here that has the bars and prostitutes? Gail says Hooters. All right. Just write that address down for me, Gail. You know, I am from out of town. That's an old trick from Pastor Bob. He would ask that and some idiot would perk up. Oh, yeah, Foxy Lady, I'm going there tonight. Anyway. So in Corinth, this was a lifestyle. Now, no one thought any ill of you. If you know, what are you doing tonight? Well, I'm going to stay home. But, you know, my brother's going to the temple prostitutes. Same thing to them. There was no moral degeneracy to them. No one looked down their nose at doing such a thing. And that's why Paul had a tough time with the Corinthians, because the Corinthians immediately accepted grace. We're saved by grace. Really? Yeah. Awesome. Christ dwells in you. That's wonderful. God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Thank you. That's great. What are you going to do now? Go to Disney World. That's what they call the temple near my house, the Corinthian temple. And they had no problem with this. Okay? Now, this is not branching over into legalism. Don't even think that at all. Because there are tons of different types of idols. Just the Corinthians were into the party and the drinking and the sex. However, idols come in many, many different forms. And it's anything that replaces God as your top priority. And since some of the believers were still going back to these places, Paul asks, what rapport do you have as the temple of God with the temples, idols, idol temples, idol type temples? What rapport do you have? You see, knowing that Christ indwells me is motivating, because I now carry him. And I don't want you to think, well, I carry him everywhere so he sees what you're doing. You know, even if he wasn't in you, he's seeing what you're doing. He has omniscience, okay? He sees it all. But he indwells you for a purpose. It's to comfort you. It's to encourage you. It's to let you know that you are royalty. It is to give you security, because you cannot go to the lake of fire with Jesus indwelling you, or the Spirit, or God the Father. And it is to give to you a knowledge of, or a motivation of, that there is definitely a plan for my life, and it is not the cosmic system. You see, the cosmos is designed to suck life out of you. The cosmos is designed against God. Satan, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the ruler of this world. And as a ruler of this world, he is against God. He is anti-Christ. He's anti-grace. He's anti-truth. He's anti-love, and he's anti, all right, I'm going to say it, he's anti-sex, okay? Because who's the inventor? If we'll go back to the Corinthian temples, and it's a huge part of our society, and, you know, people should hear it from the pulpit, that what is God designed sex for? For recreation, for fun, absolutely. But between two people who have made a commitment to each other in marriage. And you see, if you're not that, and you don't have that commitment, it hurts your soul. Giving up or taking off your covering to reveal yourself to another who is not committed to you in thought and in soul, they will take of you their pleasure and not give you any security of relationship or friendship or anything. And all it does is draw. As Solomon wrote in Proverbs 5, it draws from your well. God has designed sex between a man and a woman in marriage for them to enjoy it. Running around with this type, which is just fornication and adultery, is Yeah, pleasure for what? A season. A season. But sex is not designed for this purpose. It actually solidifies a relationship. It provides a unity and a closeness and a privacy between a husband and a wife as they share with one another. You see, that's the good part. But Satan has taken it, perverted it. Same with everything. You know, is there anything wrong with money? No. Where is the evil? The love of it. The love of money is the root of all evil. When money's your priority, it's an idol. From God flows all good things. So the command is, look at verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch which is unclean. That's not legalism. It's that your body is the holy temple of God. There's a purpose for your life. And he said, I will welcome you. Verse 18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 7:1, there's no chapter breaks in the original language. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, which is sanctification. Holiness is being separated for the purpose of doing God's work, God's plan. There is reward in that. There's more reward in doing God's work than getting for yourself your selfish pleasures that last such a small amount of time. There is more pleasure in making someone else's life better than in making your own. And if you haven't experienced that, I say give it a shot. And doing it God's way, that to lay down your life for someone else and do for them, forgetting about yourself, getting your eyes off yourself and your eyes on Jesus Christ, occupation with Christ, and lay down your life for someone for a period of time and see how much pleasure that gives you. It's lasting pleasure. It's not the momentary pleasure of running to the Corinthian temple, or which you wake up the next morning with a throbbing headache and an itch. See, doing God's work doesn't provide that, doesn't do that to you. Again, this is in no way promoting legalism, but the worship of idols when your body is indwelt by God, it's blasphemy, but it's also you missing out on what God can provide. Can what Satan has devised in the cosmic system compare to what God has given to his bride? I mean, honestly, can it? It cannot. But you see, to us, visibly to our eyes, the cosmic system's all around us. It's in the media. So as Lieutenant Commander Red said there, there's the filth on TV, there's violence, there's people complaining, the weak are shouting that they get more for themselves, and on and on. And that's what we hear and see all the time. Because God doesn't shout in this world. We're surrounded by it. God whispers still in this world. He's still whispering. And it's the word. It's the word goes out. It's like what Elijah saw in the still small voice, what Elijah heard, the still small voice. He's not in the storm. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the torrential fire. God's whispering. He's whispering his word. And there are many who are grabbing hold of it, like we are, and we gather together in this beautiful basement, and we share it with one another, and we grow in it. And the truth of the fact that all of you, and I mean all of you, I want you to totally understand, and I think you do by now, is that status quo for all believer, you are indwelt by the entire Trinity, and therefore that gives you a purpose. When I get to the last point in this, I will summarize it. Now, idolatry, as we have a minute to close, is always related to demonism in some form, way, or shape. Satan desires the creature. Don't forget, he's very real and active, and he doesn't sleep. Satan desires the creature to worship that which man produces. It's creature credit. Satan wants you to worship that which man produces. And so the carved or engraved images that they worshipped in ancient times were themselves man-made, but every one of them represented something that was creature-made. you know, the goddess of wine. Drunkenness is man's thing. It's not God's. Wine, of course, is okay. Alcohol is okay. Excessiveness in it, that was never from God. In the types of sex that went on in these temples, that's not from God. When God gave man and the woman sex, they were married. There was one man and one woman. They were right man, right woman. And he gave them to each other. And he's still doing that today, if people will wait. Idols such as, and none of these things are wrong in themselves, except, of course, for the phallic cult. But there's nothing wrong with any of these things. You can have power. You can have authority. If it's inordinate, it's a problem. If any of these things are idols, then it's demonism. Money, power, sex, and the phallic cult. Relationships. Is there anything wrong with a relationship? No. If you worship a relationship, it's evil stuff. It'll tear you up. Social life. Nothing wrong with that. But if you worship it as an idol, it's terrible. Approbation. How awful is that to go around hoping that people like you? That is slavery. It's okay to want to be liked. We all want to be liked. Some of you, it's impossible, but that's okay. You're still trying. But to lust for, have an idol of approbation, terrible. Chemicals, knowledge. You can lust for knowledge and just have all knowledge. I mean of all subjects. I know plenty of people are like that because I've been in academia. They worship knowledge, but not what knowledge could do for them to make them virtuous. That they didn't care about. Family, anything wrong with family? No. If it's an idol, it's above Christ, everything wrong with it. Your own reputation, etc. It goes on and on and on. The believer is commanded to flee from idolatry, and God's appeal for separation from it is that he says to us over and over, Christ is in you. I am in you. You are the holy temple of God. Therefore, I have a tremendous plan for your life. Find out what it is and execute it. Everything else doesn't even compare. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to hear and study your word. We ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with the things that are in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.